Hey fellas, thank you for checking out this Fail Club podcast in its audio format. Whether you're listening to this on Apple Podcasts or you're listening to it on Spotify, one of the things that I really do think will be able to edify your listening experience is if you go down into the description of the show and you check out the listening guide that we have right there. It's a really, really helpful tool so that you can walk through this, take notes, let the Holy Spirit begin to solidify some things and to give you action steps to be able to process this through so it's not just something that gets in your head, but it's something that gets out into your hands, your feet, your heart, and shows up in your everyday life. All right, guys, welcome back in to the next session of Fail Club. Man, if you are new to us and you haven't jumped in and dive into one of these Fail Club sessions, man, we're so thankful that you'd be checking this out. The heart behind these teachings and the heart behind what we're doing here with our men's ministry is we're trying to lean into the truth that failure should not be something that is final. If we look through God's word, we can only find one perfect person, and that perfect person was God himself, Jesus in the flesh. He came and he lived this perfect life. But everybody else, even guys we would consider our heroes, so to speak, in the Bible, their lives are still riddled with failures. And so what we've been trying to do is take these characters, learn from them the best we can, and then figure out how we can either correct or prevent those same mistakes in our own life. The hope here is that failure would be fuel that actually grows our faith. These guys' failures and even what we can learn as we look at theirs against our own, that they would actually be the things that take us into the next place that God's calling us to be. All right, so let me pray for us and we're going to dive in to our character and to our failure today. Father God, we just thank you for gathering us together. Wherever a man of God is listening to this, I pray that it just takes him to another level. It takes him deeper into your relationship that you want to have with them. It reminds them and shows them a corrective path, how to get out of something they may be in and to protect themselves from something they may get into. God, we just thank you for your son. We thank you for the better example he is. We thank you that we have in him someone who lived the life as a man. He lived and was 100% like us, fully in flesh, fully one of us, and he shows us how to live. We thank you for that model of manhood in him. And Jesus, help us to be like you. Help us to have your life live through us. In your name, amen. All right, so the character we're going to be leaning into in this session is a guy named Absalom. All right, let's figure out who this guy was. So Absalom was the third son of King David. This made him royal by birth. He was politically connected. He was very socially admired. One of the things that scripture actually emphasizes is his attractiveness. I'm going to read to you something out of 2 Samuel verse 14. It says, "In all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." So Absalom is just a good looking dude. All right. So this detail, honestly, guys, it's not in here by accident. It actually foreshadows how Absalom would rely on his image, rely on his charisma, and rely on this to be what builds up this public perception of him. Now, one of the things that we've got to understand about his life is he's really shaped by this trauma. He really turns into a villain in the story because of this traumatic thing that happens. In 2 Samuel 13, Absalom's sister, Tamar, she's raped by their half-brother, Amnon. And I got super family drama here. This is David's firstborn son. David, in response, he has this really, you know, this is one of the things that a lot of people don't really know or overlook in David's story, but it's this troubling moment in David's own leadership because David gets angry, but David does essentially nothing. Absalom, on the other hand, he does do some things. First of all, he takes Tamar into his home. He told her to be silent. And what he begins to do is he begins harboring hatred toward Amnon. For 2 full years, Absalom said nothing, yet he planned everything. Eventually, what we see is Absalom orchestrates Amnon's murder during this sheep searing festival. You can read about it. I'm going to read it here to you in 2 Samuel chapter 13. It says, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shears were at Baal Hazor. So they would do this big festival around the time when they would shear the sheep. It's a big deal then. They were near the border of Ephraim. He invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king. This is David. So he goes to his dad and he says, "Your servant has had shears come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" David replies, "No, my son, all of us should not go. We wouldn't only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, and you can hear his kind of plan here. He knows that David's not going to come anyway. He's got a plan. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, so the whole plan, like, hey, listen, he's going to be at the festival, there's going to be a party, he's going to be drinking some wine. When he's there and he's drinking wine, I say to you, strike Amnon down and kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So he says, be strong and brave. And it's funny that he's, and ironic, he's ordering other guys to be strong and brave to kill him. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. All right, so he kills his half-brother. All right, after killing Amnon, Absalom fled to Geshur. This is where he remained. He remained in exile there for 3 years. He gets exiled there because David finds out that he is the one who actually did this. Eventually, David finally allows Absalom return to Jerusalem, but Absalom was not even allowed to see the king for 2 more years, even while he was there. So Absalom is living in the city, and he's forgiven, quote unquote, in theory, but there's still this unresolved issue in the relationship. This unresolved tension, it's justice that's still been unmet in regards to what happened to Tamar. There's forgiveness that's incomplete. There's reconciliation that has now been delayed, and it's all has become this fertile ground for resentment and for bitterness and just wounds to take over this man's life. What happens here is we see Absalom go from this wounded son to a political manipulator. Once he's actually been fully restored into David's presence, what Absalom begins to do is he starts this calculated campaign to undermine all of David's authority. You see this in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. So he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading into the city gate. This is just big gates around the city. And this is where anybody would come in, they'd have to go through one kind of gate because they had the big fences or walls all around the city. Says, whenever anyone came in with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, what town are you from? And he would answer, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and they're proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. So he's saying, hey, the king's messing up. You've got a big issue and somebody should be listening to you. And lo and behold, who's there listening to him? Absalom. And Absalom would add, verse 4, if only I were appointed judge in the land. Okay, you hear his, if only I had been appointed judge in the land, if only I could tell people what's wrong and what's right, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice. You can just kind of hear between the lines what Absalom is trying to do. Verse 5, also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. That's the key there. He's doing this on purpose because he's trying to win allegiance and to steal the hearts of the people. So what he's doing here is he's positioning himself at the city gates. He's flattering the people. And what he's trying to do is just subtly, over time, he's trying to undermine David's leadership. And what you see in the story is this is not like this sudden rebellion. This is this slow seduction where he's getting people to build loyalty to him. Eventually, what we're going to see, though, is Absalom declares himself king over Hebron, or however you want to pronounce it, where he's at. And he then forces David out, and he forces his own father, who is the rightful king, to flee from Jerusalem. Now, we'll get to his downfall, and then we'll start picking apart his big mistake and get down to the root of it. What eventually ends up happening is Absalom's rebellion leads to a civil war. And so the kingdom is divided. You got David and his people. You got Absalom and his people. And what happens is there's this battle that's taking place, and Absalom, who is famous for his hair, he's just got this famous flowing hair. His hair gets caught in this oak tree, and he's left there hanging in the oak tree. Still alive, but he's hanging in the oak tree by his hair. David has this mighty man named Joab. Joab has been told that even during the battle, he's not supposed to kill Absalom, but there he finds this easy target. He's there hanging by his hair in an oak tree, and Joab kills him, even though David had explicitly told him to spare his son. David, as this happened, David's grief is unforgettable. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, it says, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you." This is David's mourning and grief, even though this son of his has caused so much strife and so much turmoil. What we see is Absalom died as a man who wanted the throne, but never healed his heart. I want to talk to you about his root mistake. This is going to be the thing hopefully we can learn from. What we're going to see is Absalom's root mistake was this bitterness that led to resentment. Resentment is really what we're going to lean into here. Resentment and this critical, rebellious spirit that the resentment led to. So what we're going to say is Absalom had this resentment. That's specifically what we're going to lean into. Again, I think the root is some pain and there's bitterness and there's unhealing, but really what I want to lean into and see what we can learn from is this resentment, because many of us as men, we struggle with this. Let's get on the same page and give ourselves kind of like a common working definition. I'm going to try to Christianize it a little bit too. Here's what we would say resentment is. Resentment is the refusal to release a perceived wrong to God, choosing instead to rehearse the offense until it hardens our heart and it reshapes what we define obedience as. All right, here's the first thing that I think we can learn from Absalom. First, resentment is born usually from legitimate pain. If you go back and you look at Absalom's story, he has a right to be angry. He has a right to be frustrated. Something objectively unjust has happened. Tamar is violated, and David fails to act. Now, this matters. This matters to us, and it mattered to him, because resentment, it often starts with real wounds, not ones that we just imagine. In 2 Samuel 13:22, it gives us like a window into Absalom's emotional life. It says, "Absalom spoke to Amnon," that's his brother, and this is after the rape, while both of them are still alive. It says, "He spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon." So what you see here, and you've probably seen this, maybe even in the inner workings of your own relational dynamics, there is silence outward, but there is hatred inwardly. Time goes, 2 years, this allows things to ferment. And what I want you to understand here, guys, is resentment, it thrives when pain is stored and it's not submitted. Next thing that we can learn from Absalom is that when we enter into these seasons of resentment, resentment actually becomes a lens. See, by the time that Absalom murders Amnon, resentment has already set in. He has rewritten what his moral boundaries are. He has just basically said, "I am justifying the deception that I feel," and he has normalized this revenge that he wants to seek. And this is important for us, because resentment, it doesn't just remember the offense. It doesn't just process it. It doesn't just have it there in his head. Resentment interprets everything else through it. It's like this thing that I can't help but see through, especially in regards to another person. But sometimes that resentment, it even affects other people and how we see them and where we see them talking to the person we're resenting. And now we just start to see them as an enemy as well. So what's also probably going on in his head, again, is he can't see this person who is supposed to be the authority in his life, this person who is supposed to be the key figure in his family, which is his father, David. He's likely seeing David just as a failure. He's seeing David as a king who is one who doesn't care, who's weak, and who is totally unfit to lead. So we see this story happen where, like, even when Absalom is allowed to return in from exile, there's still this like 2 year period where the king, David, and Absalom, they don't even talk to each other. And again, all this is just fertile ground for resentment to take place. The next thing that Absalom's story shows us is that resentment starts on the inside, but it very seldom stays on the inside. It starts on the inside, but it very seldom stays on the inside. What happens is resentment eventually expresses itself outwardly through criticism. And that's not always loud, but usually is constant. See, we see in the story that Absalom essentially just becomes this like self-appointed judge ever before he becomes the self-appointed king. He sets himself up there at the city gate, and he starts listening to people's disputes, and he says words like this: "See, your claims are good and they're right, but there's no one who's been designated by the king," which is undermining his authority and everything else. "There's nobody here to hear you." But lo and behold, again, who is the guy who's there to hear? It's Absalom. All right. And though this is subtle, what's happening here is deathly criticism. He's affirming people, but he's also undermining the king. And he's positioning himself as the better option, as the better leader. And this is what a critical spirit does. Critical spirits rarely, if ever, attack head on. What they love to do is they love to plant suspicion in the minds and hearts of other people. again, we see so much through this story. We see through Absalom that inward resentment leads to outward criticism, and that criticism is oftentimes, what we talked about this before down here, criticism is often fueled by comparison. Absalom's posture is essentially this, like, I know that I can do better. I know that I can do it. He rallies all his people. And again, though he's never been in David's shoes, he has this heart that says, I know that things should be different. Things should be better. And because he's able to make such a convincing argument, he has the charisma to match, he's winning the hearts of the people. But I want you to notice something about this. One of the things that he doesn't is he never really criticizes the policy. What he's doing is he's critiquing the character of somebody. He's critiquing the care that's given. That's why he says, oh, that I were judge of the land. That's what he says in 2 Samuel 15:4. And what's happening here is this is not Absalom in a humble and courageous way saying something needs to be reformed or something needs to be changed. What this is self-exaltation disguised as concern. Self-exaltation disguised as concern. And this is what this critical spirit that turns out of this resentment in our heart is going to lead to. So, you know, when you think about this in our own life, one of the things that I caught myself in as I was processing through this is that what a critical spirit will oftentimes masquerade as, a critical spirit will often masquerade as discernment. It's like, oh, I have it all figured out. Oh, I know. I just have the discernment so I can tell these things. But the reality of what's going on there is the true source is this pride. It's pride mixed with unresolved hurt. And that's one of the things I want you guys to understand here. Guys, when you have hurt, when somebody's done something to hurt you, hurt and the pain that we've experienced, pain when it is mixed with our own pride, it can't be healed. Like pain and pride, it's just they're the antithesis of each other. And the pain, whether it's something that somebody else has caused us or something from the past, if we've got pain going on in our life, something that's been done wrong, something that we're frustrated with, if there's pain caused, the moment we start mixing our pride into the pain is the very same moment that pain is going to linger. And oftentimes it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. I want to walk you through, I got like six things, and we kind of see this flow happen in Absalom's life. This is how we see his resentment grow into this critical spirit. First, obviously, we talked about this right here. There's pain that's ignored. That's the pain that's ignored from his father, and maybe even pain that's ignored from him as he like doesn't deal with the right way. Then there's anger eternalized in him. Bitterness is normal. Bitterness is normalized in his heart. Number three. Number four, fault finding is justified. Well, there's a reason that I'm going to go and undermine David's his decisions and his kingdom because he's doing bad because he did bad by me. So therefore, he must be doing bad by everybody. Number five, the authority of the king is undermined. And number six, the rebellion, which is outright evil, the rebellion is rationalized. And that's the progression that takes place there. So by this time, you see Absalom rebel, and as he's doing this, he's no longer seeing his father David. He's no longer seeing his God's anointed one. What he's seeing him as is just a flawed father. He's seeing him as an obstacle and a problem to solve. And this happens because a critical spirit, guys, a critical spirit is always going to dehumanize the person we're critical of. So let's talk about, hopefully we're getting a good scope of how all this happened. Let's talk about why this is so dangerous for men and some of the things that we can continue to learn from this. Here's why this is critical that we don't miss what's happening here. You know, whether it's something subtle, like we're just the armchair quarterback of a boss's decisions, or it's like we're critical of a wife, a kid, or our leaders, or people around us, or a boss. Us as men, we are usually slow to process pain. Now, I don't mean like we're slow to respond to pain or react to pain or blow up about pain. I said we're slow to process pain. What I mean by that is like process pain the right way, like deal with things. We're usually very slow to deal with pain the right way because for most of us, we just don't want to admit that we hurt at all. We don't want to admit that you said something that hurt my feelings or you brought up something from my past that ticked me off or you invited everybody else to this and you didn't include me. Most of us as men, we don't want to admit that something pained us because we want somebody to be like, well, quit being a sissy or toughen up or why are you being so soft about this? Most of us are very quick to deny those things. And so because of that, we just harbor stuff and we don't process through it the right way. Another thing is us as men, oftentimes we're quick to move into judgment. We have been given that gift to make judgments about things that are happening in life, but sometimes it can get us into trouble when we make too quick of a judgment. And next, we're tempted to equate our own criticism with, like, that's God-given clarity. But sometimes we're not actually seeing things clear. We're just seeing things the way we want to see them. When we look at Absalom's story, one of the things that we understand here is that, like, he never submits his resentment to God. And it turned him into a man who could only see what was wrong. It turned him into a man who could not honor anyone who was in authority. And it turned him into a man who could not wait for God's timing. Resentment told him, listen, you're justified. He never sought reconciliation with his father. He just let his judgment be clouded by this personal justification for his own sinful actions. And this, what happens here is, like, this critical spirit gets in us and it says, you're superior. And this is what's crazy is, though he had, you know, and this is what we joke about the armchair quarterback. You've never been on the field. You never saw what that play looked like. You never saw what was going on there. And it's the same thing that's happened with Absalom. Though he'd never been in the same shoes, though he'd never led the nation, he'd never felt the pressure that comes with the throne and the people, he was convinced that I can do it better. So together, what happens is, you get this resentment and you get this critical spirit. And what that does is it convinced him that rebellion and division was righteous. Like, this was God's motive to divide the kingdom of God himself. So if you're tracking with the story and you really go through and read it, man, as I process through that, there's this, like, really tragic irony also in the story. So you have Absalom and he's accusing David implicitly of being indifferent, of being inattentive, and of being unjust. But then when you actually go and look at Absalom's story, he's using people and manipulating people to get loyalty. He's promising justice that he never delivered on. And on top of all those things, he's leading the nation of Israel into just mass of bloodshed and death. And this is while he's, you know, propping himself up as the guy who has everything figured out. And what I want you to see here is this is really the final danger of resentment and criticism, is that it often turns you into the very thing that you resent and you're critical of. Now, from here, I want to walk through, kind of, I got two parts left of this. I want to walk through some practical steps to hopefully help us guard our hearts from this. And then we want to do what we do a lot of times in these, is just compare and contrast what we see here to who we see in Christ. First thing that, if we want to try to protect ourselves from this, is we can actually name the wound before it names us. Name the wound before it names us. Absalom, we see in the story, he never names his pain. Like, he never goes and process. He never talks about these things out loud. So one of the things I think we can do is ask regularly, what am I still angry about, and what is going on in my life that is currently unprocessed? This is stuff we can write down. This is stuff we can speak out to God. What we got to do is we have to refuse to spiritualize silence. Like, we can't go like, well, that's somehow making things better. Not necessarily, guys. I love what Psalm 139, 23 and 24, that says, search me, O God, and see if there's any grievous way in me. And here's why this matters for us, guys. We cannot heal from the pain if we mix it with pride. Next, if we want to protect ourselves from this, I think we have to bring these grievances to God before broadcasting them to other people. When you look at Absalom, like, he doesn't do this. He takes his offense to the city gate, and he doesn't take it to the throne of grace. So for us in our own lives, if we can, before criticizing people or before critiquing authority, if we can pray honestly about it, that's the right steps to take. Ask yourself, have I brought this complaint to God with the same energy that I'm bringing it to other people? And if the answer is no, then you've got some things backwards. There's a good rule for us as men. If I'm not praying about it, I'm poisoning people with it. If you're not praying about the thing you're critical of, if you're not praying about the person you're resenting, if you're not praying about those things, but you're still talking about those things, you are poisoning the well and you're poisoning other people. I love this this story, or it's not a story, but it's this scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan. And there's the captain that's played by Tom Hanks. His name's Captain Miller. And if you know the story, there's this group of like eight guys, and they're sent out to go find Private Ryan. The reason they're sent out to save Private Ryan is he was the last living one of his parents' sons. And so the thought behind the people above them is like, we don't want all of this woman's sons to die in this battle. We want to go out out and save Private Ryan. Well, they're all walking out through this field, and basically it seems like to them this is a suicide mission, and they're all whining and complaining about it. Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks' character, is obviously the captain. He's the one who's leading the charge. And all these guys are just railing and complaining about it. And one of them eventually asks Captain Miller, "Hey, why don't we ever hear you complain?" And this is what he responds with. He says, "I don't gripe to you. I'm a captain." He says, "There's a chain of command. Gripes go up, not down. Always up. You gripe to me, I gripe to my superior officer," and so on and so on. "I don't gripe to you. I don't gripe in front of you. You should know that as a Ranger." I love that. Gripes go up, not down. Absalom didn't know that. And sometimes, man, we forget that as too. We forget that too as men of God. Next thing, how we can put this into practice is practice slow speech when you do feel the most certain. So when you do feel the most certain about something, and you're certain about something to be critical on or something to be resentful about, when you do feel certain, practice slow speech. Practice slowing down. A critical spirit, it's going to feel confident. It's going to almost feel righteous. But if you can practice knowing that God's word actually calls us, like James 1:19 says, "Let every person be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to become angry." The reason this matters for us, guys, is, let's track with me here. Certainty without humility is oftentimes pride in disguise. I'll say that again. Certainty without humility is oftentimes just pride in disguise. Next thing, as far as we want to like actually put this into practice in our lives, is we have to submit our sense of justice to God's timing. So Absalom believed that justice delayed was essentially justice denied, and he had to go seize it for himself. So we've got to ask ourselves, am I trusting God with justice, or am I trying to control outcomes? We have to continuously release outcomes that we can't control. So I love what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And what I want you to understand here is God is not passive, but he is patient. And he calls us to not be passive. He calls us to be patient. Fifth thing, to really just like put this into practice in our life, is we have to replace criticism with intercession. And here's why, man. This has been a learning curve for me, is you cannot pray for someone and deeply resent them simultaneously. If you're going to honestly pray for someone, you cannot deeply resent them. So when you feel a critical thought arise about someone, whether it's a boss, a spouse, some other leader, some other person in your life, and a brother or sister or family member, when you feel a critical thought arise, turn into prayer. Bless the person you're tempted to undermine. That's why Matthew 5:44, it says, "Pray for those who persecute you." And guys, this is actually not weakness. This is not being passive. This is spiritual warfare, because what you're doing is you're pouring weed killer on the bitter root that Satan would want to see blow up and grow up in your life. Now, next one is, we have to stay spiritually submitted even when we're emotionally hurt. Stay spiritually submitted even when we're emotionally hurt. What you see in our story here is Absalom, he withdrew his heart while he may remain. Like, he stayed physically present, but his heart, man, it just totally wasn't there. So the practice for us is stay connected to godly community. Like, don't let go of those things just because you're hurt. You have to process through those. He made the mistake of isolating himself out and then insulating himself with people who felt like he felt. So we have to be guys who, if we really want to see unity in our family, in our churches, and around us, we have to refuse isolation, especially in those moments where we feel misunderstood and those moments where we feel just let down or disappointed. And the reason is isolation fuels distorted thinking. The more I get myself away from other people who can give me different perspectives, the more I can ruminate, the more I can be right in my head, the more I can continue to win the arguments that I have with you in my mind. And that just continues to make things worse and worse and worse. Last thing I'll give you as far as things we can do is just some diagnostic questions to ask regularly to be able to make sure that our hearts aren't being just governed and guided by this resentful, critical spirit. Ask this question: am I known more for building trust or exposing flaws? Am I known more for building trust or exposing flaws? This is important to ask, because if you're a man who is led by the Spirit, the man who is led by the Spirit restores, because that's what we see Christ do. But a man who is led by the flesh, he critiques and he leads a resentment-fueled rebellion, because that's the very same thing that we see Satan do. So Hopefully we can put some of that in practice. Again, what I want to try to do now, and this was crazy. When you start, I was just blown away as I looked at the story of Absalom and Christ, one over the other. And I want to just compare and contrast those as we try to wrap things up here and encourage you guys to be able to see the better example in Christ. All right. They really are the tale of two sons. Both of these guys were sons of the king. You have Absalom, he's the son of David, and he is seeking a throne through manipulation. But then you have Christ, and Christ is the son of God, and he received the kingdom, not through manipulation, but through humble, servant-hearted obedience. Philippians 2, 6-8 says, though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself. Both of these men, Jesus and Absalom, were wronged. Absalom has his sister violated, and justice is delayed. Christ, he's betrayed, he's a false accused, he's beaten, he's crucified. The difference is not in the wounds. The difference is in the response. Third, Absalom, he nursed this resentment, and then Christ, we see him absorb the suffering. Absalom let this pain fester, and it turned into bitterness, but what we see in Christ is he bore the suffering. He bore the suffering without sin in response. That's why I love what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when he, Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. Absalom, we see in the story, he takes justice in his own hands. He murders Amnon, he overthrew his father, and he led Israel into bloodshed. But Christ, he entrusts justice to his father. I love in Luke 23:34. He even prays for the people. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see Absalom steal hearts through charm. He's got his image. He's got his flattery. He's got his good looks and his good hair. And he's got his empty promises. But what we see is Christ won hearts, and not just hearts, but the salvation of those hearts. He does that through truth. And he does that through sacrifice. That's why Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Absalom, we see he exalts himself. He declares his own self king. He declares his own self the judge, and he takes the throne by force. Jesus does the exact opposite. Jesus refused self-exaltation. In John 18:36, he says, my kingdom is not even of this world. And Absalom, lastly, we see he dies in his pride. He lifted himself up, and he's left hanging there between heaven and earth. But Christ, we see, similarly, but very different. He is lifted up, but he's lifted up to save others. That's why John 12:32, one of my favorite verses of all time, Jesus is speaking. He says, and when the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. When you look at these two guys, we see one man die because he grasped for glory, and then we see another man die because he gave it away. There's this contrast between these two that is just so striking. You got two sons of a king, and they both meet their end. They both meet their end hanging and lifted up on wood. You see Absalom die hanging from a tree, and Jesus dies hanging from a cross. Absalom, he didn't climb a tree. He was caught by it, caught by his pride, caught by the image of the life he was cultivating, the very thing that Scripture says he was known for, his hair. It becomes a thing that held him there. He hangs suspended between heaven and earth, not fully surrendered to God, not willing to release control that he had there on earth. But Jesus, on the other hand, is very different. He was lifted up on a tree that he willingly embraced, not just because, and obviously it was not because he rebelled, but it was because we rebelled and he obeyed. Absalom grasped for a kingdom and he lost his life, but Jesus released his rights and gave us his life and built us a kingdom. Absalom hangs under the weight of his own sin, but Jesus hangs under the weight of ours. One tree exposes what pride produces, and the other tree reveals what love redeems. And every man listening to this, guys, you got to know this. Every man who's listening to this, you will eventually face a tree, a place where what you've been living for will finally hold you. Absalom's tree, it took his life, and Christ's tree gives us life. So the question is not whether we're going to be lifted up. The question is, will Christ be lifted up through my life laid down?